Looking this evening in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, we have commenced a study in some of John's epistles, and we looked at the second epistle of John, and I was considering starting the third epistle tonight. This is really the fourth epistle, when you understand that he is writing to churches, and he's invoking God that and upon those churches would come grace and peace. When you look at Paul's writings, that's how he normally starts his epistles. And here is John doing that here. In fact, he does that here. He does not do that in 1 John. And some have said maybe 1 John was not an epistle. I think it was. But having said that, the pattern of an epistle is here. And yet when you come to the book of the Revelation, if this is an epistle, it's like none other. It's a book dealing with, obviously, future things that are concerning the church as to what will happen, what our Lord will cause to happen in the future. And in doing so, certainly the writings here have great mystery involved in them, in that the writings are telling us what is going to happen under the figures that are used throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. Well, I'm not going to try to solve all of those mysteries tonight. I want to look, though, at the beginning of this epistle as John speaks concerning our Lord. When you come to the third epistle of John, the third epistle deals with a serious problem in the church. The second epistle deals with the challenge coming to the church primarily from the outside, those who are challenging the church concerning truth. But when you come to 3 John, you're dealing with a problem arising from within. That is the problem of pride and those who want to be first in the church. We have a very serious problem in modern-day Christendom where you have those who are modern-day popes, as it were, in the church, and they are trying to draw attention to themselves. That can never happen in the church if the church has a right view of Christ. And I want us then to look at this epistle here, that is the book of the Revelation, and see here what it says about Christ and the glory of Christ in order that that might help us in our worship and in our service in the church of Christ. Let's read together again verse 5, and we'll read down through verse 7. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study tonight. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this night, thanking thee that we possess a copy of thy word. And we're desirous this night that we would hear from thy Spirit as we would study thy word together. Lord, come and move in our midst. Take us away from even focusing on those round about us. And Lord, tonight we would ask that we would know what it is to be shut in with our God and to hear thy voice. Lord, come. Come and minister grace to each of us. We pray for a fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ as we would draw nigh to thee this night. And we would ask for that special anointing that comes from thy throne in order that we might know help even as we would seek to study thy word together. Lord, come and help us. Come and open this book to our hearts. Come and open our hearts to thy word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John here is calling upon God that grace and mercy would be sent to the believer, grace and peace. Now, grace is that unmerited favor that we receive from God. It's the smile that he gives to us that we have not earned. But when you come to the beginning of many an epistle, you'll find that the apostles are invoking God that grace be given to believers. Now, they already have grace in that they have God's favor. What he is invoking is the power that comes from God's favor. If God is smiling upon you, then He will give to you that which is needful to live the Christian life. When in the book of the Acts they were praying unto the Lord for His power, in chapter 4, when that power came with the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church, it was said that great grace was upon them all. Now grace was already upon them. God was already smiling upon them. But now they were empowered by the Holy Spirit in a way that they had not experienced before. And when that experience of power came upon them, it was said that great grace was upon them. That unmerited favor of God was being demonstrated by giving them power. We see here as well that John is invoking God that peace would be upon God's people. We know that peace has to do with the absence of enmity, where man and man is reconciled, or in this case, God and man is reconciled. But when you look at the Old Testament word for peace, it has the idea of making something whole. In that regard, it's often a word that deals with prosperity. It's not merely that the agitation is removed, but that God comes in a positive sense and He gives us that which would prosper us spiritually. And here is John calling upon God to give to God's people spiritual power, to give to God's people a spiritual prosperity that they cannot, as it were, work up themselves. When he invokes God to do this, he comes to God and he gives to God perhaps what we would think a very strange title. He is the God which is and which was and which is to come. The God which is and which was and which is to come. The God who is, according to one commentary, the God who is timelessly from eternity to eternity. When saying that, we're saying things that truly transcend our understanding. We're dealing with a God who is and never changes. A God who can say, I am. We can't say that. We're changing continually. But God never changes. And here is a God who inhabits eternity. We inhabit time. Here is a God who is, continually is. And yet at the same time, He was. He was here before time began. He was here before the world began. And yet He is the God who is coming. According to the Greek, He is continually coming. He's in control of the future. He's here. He's in the past. He's in the future. John is telling us that which causes our minds to expand to a point that we can't fully take it in. Our God is not bound by time. We are. He is not. And he's calling upon that God to give us grace and peace. The God who continually is not dependent upon that which he has created. He is life. He is self-sustaining. And this God who is life is able then to give life to those who need grace and who need his prosperity. He gives us life by way of the moving of the Spirit. The Spirit here is called the seven spirits. Seven in the book of the Revelation has to do with perfection. Christ has seven horns, perfect power, seven eyes. He is omniscient. He knows all things. Here the seven spirits refer to the Holy Spirit as being that perfect spirit. He is the one that communicates grace and peace. And then this grace and peace not only comes from the one who is and was and is to come. It also comes from the seven spirits, and it comes from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. How often we have been given grace and peace, and to a measure we enjoy it. And then because we lose sight of Christ, that grace and peace vanishes. The peace of the heart goes because the turmoil of the world comes and takes its place. The grace whereby we know we have His favor and that He is strengthening us leaves us the moment we stop viewing Christ and the moment we stop holding to Christ. What we need truly is a fresh vision of what Christ is for His people. And tonight I want us to think on what He says about our Lord here in this passage, how He is described, in order that we truly might receive grace and peace, even as we meditate upon what Christ is for his people. Tonight we must apprehend who Christ is. It's spoken to us here in verse 5. But it's not only that we must apprehend who he is, we must acknowledge what he has done. What has he done for you? Do you acknowledge that? Is it a part of your life? Do you rest upon it? And then we must take and apply all of that truth about Christ to our life, as John here does in verse 6. The first thing then I would have you to think on with me tonight is the fact that we must apprehend all that is said about Christ here as our mediator. Now we know that Christ as our mediator is both prophet, priest, and king. He is a prophet, he is a priest, and he is a king. He stands between God and man, and you and I need someone to speak to us. And so Christ is that one who is revealing to us God. He is our prophet. He's come to make known to us God. But having made known to us God, we are sinners, and he makes known to us our sin. We need that sin removed. We need someone to go back into the presence of God on our behalf. He is our priest. And tonight he is our king. He is the one who, on behalf of God, rules over the people of God. And tonight, if he is not your prophet, if he is not your priest, and if he is not your king, then you have another prophet. You are listening to some philosopher, you are listening to some prophet who has given you direction other than Christ. And if he is not your priest, I can guarantee that tonight you are dealing with your guilt, but you're not dealing with it biblically. You have become perhaps your own priest, or you have invoke someone else to be your priest, and you're trying to deal with your guilt, and you're not being successful tonight. Because there's only one priest who can take away guilt. There's only one priest who can deal with your sin. And if he is not your king, then you're in bondage to another king. You're enslaved tonight. If Jesus Christ is not ruling in your life, then you know nothing of the liberty of the gospel tonight, and you are in bondage to sin and to Satan. Tonight, either he is your prophet, priest, and king, or you have another prophet, priest, and king, and that other king cannot help you, but only destroy you. When we come to the three descriptions of Christ here, these descriptions correspond to the idea that Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. The first description is that he is the faithful witness. The faithful witness. There were false prophets in the Old Testament, and we're warned against such false prophets coming among God's people in 2 Peter chapter 2. But he is not a false prophet. He is the true prophet. He is the living prophet. And he always speaks the truth. Always speaks the truth. When he was before Pontius Pilate, as they were discussing his own trial and what was going to happen to him, he said this: "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." I came into this world to bear witness unto the truth. Now, Pilate didn't like what was being said to him, and he said to our Lord, "What is truth?" And here was Pilate standing before the one who was bearing witness to the truth, the one who was truth incarnate, and yet he's standing before Jesus Christ asking the question, "What is truth?" He would go to religious leaders and get their opinion as to how to deal with Christ. He would go to Herod, another political ruler, and ask Herod how to deal with Christ. He would even talk to his own wife as to how to deal with Christ. But when it came to listening to what Christ was saying, while it went into his ears, it never reached his heart. He had the faithful witness before him, and the faithful witness was telling him truth about himself, about Christ, and he wasn't listening. There are many today who are in that category. They know some facts about Christ, and they're willing to have everybody's opinion about Christ except Christ's own opinion about himself. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, and he is the one that you can trust when it comes to the important matters of life. How did you get here? Did this world evolve, or were you created? Are you just a byproduct, as it were, of animals that have been evolving up and up and up since the beginning of the dawn of this world? Or are you the special creation of God? Are you made in His image? Have you been given an awareness of God whereby you can actually commune with God? Are you made in His image, or are you merely an animal, a brute beast? The Bible is clear that you are made in His image. And while that image has been distorted because of the fall of man into sin, yet that image still remains. In the sense that you can know a right from wrong, you can commune with God, you can look at His creation and take in what He has made. While you might distort everything that you see about that creation, nonetheless, God has made you to enjoy the world that He has made. As we come to the Scriptures tonight, this Scripture is speaking to us concerning the fact that Jesus Christ created the whole world, all that is in this world. I was speaking to the men last night, and I was sharing with them that in this part of the world, we have many who say they're Reformed. And yet when they come to the doctrine of creation, they deny it. I find that very strange. When they come to what is said about Jesus Christ as the creator of the world, they say, no, it didn't happen that way. When they come to the first chapters of Genesis, they deny it. When they come to what Isaiah says about those first chapters, they deny it. When it comes to the book of Ephesians about creation, they deny it. Well, you're denying the faithful testimony of Christ. I wasn't there in the original creation, nor were you. None of the evolutionists were there. None of the so-called scientists of our day were there, and yet we have been given by the Spirit of Christ this book, and Jesus Christ, as the faithful witness, has told us how He made the world. Now, who are you going to believe? And sad to say, there are some who call themselves Reformed. They're more deformed than they are reformed. They're not coming to the Scripture. They're not listening to Christ. They are not believing that He is the faithful witness. And when it comes to the great truth concerning this world and how it began, they're denying it. I was given an article to read concerning a man who is pastoring a work in Michigan. He calls it Mars Hill. And this man, Rob Bell, is a man who's gathered together 7,000 people. That's staggering to have a church with 7,000 people. But Time magazine has written about Rob Bell because he has now come to the conclusion that there is no hell. That what the Bible says on hell is not true. That everybody is going to heaven. Well, if what he is saying is right, then Jesus Christ is not the faithful witness. It was Jesus Christ who tells us in Matthew chapter 25 that there's coming this great judgment and that He's going to send men into hell for all eternity. It's Jesus Christ who in Mark chapter 10 talks about hell as being that place of eternal torment. Who is the faithful witness? Rob Bell up in Michigan, or Jesus Christ as He speaks to us from His Word? There are those today who will tell you that your sins are only forgiven if you do certain ceremonial works. They're going to tie the forgiveness of sins into your obedience. In other words, if you do what the priest tells you to do, then you are forgiven. But if you repent and believe on Christ, that's not enough. Who are you going to believe? You come to the Scriptures. Our Lord is very clear how salvation comes to His people, how forgiveness comes to His people. Who is the faithful witness? Who are you listening to? And here John is telling us that the faithful witness is the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace and peace comes from the faithful witness. You turn your back on what he says about creation. You turn your back about the future that he tells us about. Or you turn your back on what Christ says on salvation. You can kiss grace and peace goodbye. It's not coming to you from him. He is the faithful witness. And it's as you listen to what he says and as you believe what he says that he gives to you spiritual power. He gives to you that which you need. He's also said to be the first begotten from the dead. The first begotten. A begetting speaks of life. Here you have one who is begotten from the dead. It's speaking here of a resurrection. It's speaking here of the first resurrection, as it were, the first fruits of them that slept. That's the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. Meaning there are others who are going to come out of the realm of the dead, and they too will be raised. Why? They're joined to Him. He's raised from the dead. Therefore, they too will rise from the dead in the future. Now, it calls them the firstborn. Not necessarily first in time, but first in position. There is none higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that Esau was the firstborn, and he lost his birthright because of his sin. Jacob then became the firstborn. Our Lord is first in authority and power over all those who are dead, but especially over those who are coming out of the dead when He causes them to arise. This speaks to us tonight concerning the priestly ministry of Christ. It is His ministry as a priest that forced Him to sacrifice Himself, and He went into the realm of the dead, and He came out of that realm. He owns that realm, as it were. Death and hell are subservient to Him. And He, for His own people's sake, is able to give to us eternal life and bring us, as it were, out of the realm of dead. He does it spiritually when we're saved. He will do it one day when He comes again and He causes His people to arise out of the tombs. When He causes His people to receive new bodies and to be joined with the Spirit that comes back with Him. Or if we should be here when He comes, He takes away the death and mortality of our bodies, and He gives to us an immortal body, an incorruptible body, a glorious body like unto His body. This one who is the first begotten from the dead has the power to give us life. To give us life. And then we're told that He is the King. He is the King, or as it says here, the Prince of the kings of the earth. When we say the word prince in our English language today, we often think of someone who is less than a king. We think of someone who is waiting in the shadows, as it were, to become king, waiting for the king to be removed from the throne, and then they will step up and take the rule and the authority. The problem with that idea of a prince is that it's not what is being said here in verse 5. The word for prince here is the Greek word for ruler. In your first year of Greek, you learn this word. It can be beginning or it can be ruler. It is the ruler. And if you translated it literally, it would say the ruler of the kings of the earth. I think that's much more in accord with what John is telling you in the book of the Revelation than some prince who is waiting to become king. He is now the ruler of the kings of the earth. Later on, he's called the King of Kings. He is ruling over every authority on the earth. Now, when we were reading and studying through the book of Ephesians, we noted in chapter 1 that was Paul's own view of Christ. Paul said in verse 20 that God wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. And so God raised Christ from the dead. He caused Him to ascend to His right hand, and He set Him on a throne. And then He says this, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. There's none higher. That's what John is saying. That's what Paul is saying. He now sits on a throne, and he's above every ruler, whether they call themselves governor or king or president or parliament, whatever they call themselves, he is above them. Not just above them, but far above them. Far above them. Tonight, if that is not your view of Christ, then your view of Christ is New Testament. It's far inferior to what the Scripture is saying. Just as you come to me and tell me He's not the faithful witness, I tell you that He is. You come and tell me He did not come out of the grave, He has no power over the grave for God's people, I tell you He is the first begotten of the dead. And tonight you come and tell me, well, he is a ruler, but he's not in the authority. We have to, as it were, make our own way. No, no, he is the great king. And he's above not just his kingdom, he is above all the kingdoms of the earth. All the principalities, all the powers are beneath his feet. And that means that his laws are certainly the ones that we are to obey. There is no power that can tell us to, as it were, disobey our great king. When you see what John says here concerning this great king, you'll note that he's going to be a king forever. There's no one who's going to dethrone him. And yet at the same time, he is a king who's very close to his people. This is what Paul is stressing in Ephesians chapter 1. This great king who's above all the kings, all the principalities of the earth, this great king is joined to his body. So much so that we are his hands, his feet, we are his body, he's our head. You may not be known by the presidents of this world. You may not be known by the governors and the kings in the political realm of this world, but you're known by Jesus Christ. It was his spirit that put you into that body. And tonight you are one with the one who is the greatest king. You are in union with him. Do you believe tonight all of these great truths that John is writing to us concerning who Christ is as our mediator? It doesn't matter tonight whether we have 7,000 here or whether we have a handful. The only question is, are you united to Christ? Have you repented of sins? Have you come to believe on Christ? And if you have, he is your faithful witness. He is the first begotten from the dead. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And you are joined to him. Tonight we have to apprehend who Christ really is. And if you were to go to Time magazine as they wrote this article on Rob Bell, you would get an uncertain sound as to who Christ is. We're not going to theologians. We're not going to different churches. We are coming to the Word of God tonight. And the Word of God tells us that he is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, and that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. But secondly, we come here to this passage, and it tells us what Christ has done. And we have to acknowledge what he has done if we're ever going to apply who he is and what he has done to our lives. What is it that Christ has done? Well, when we begin looking at what he has done, the first thing that it tells us is the motivation behind all that he has done for his people. It says, unto him, that is unto Christ, that loved us. Unto him that loved us. What an amazing statement. Tonight you are coming to a prophet, priest, and king who is in love with you. You're coming to one who knows you intimately. He knows when you were born. He knows when you were conceived. He knows when you came out of the womb and how your life has been. He remembers things about you that you can't remember. He knows all about you. And he still loves you. That's an amazing statement, because if we had fought against any earthly creature, the way that we have fought against God, those earthly creatures would not love us. And yet we have fought against him, we have warred with him, and the scripture is very clear tonight, he loves his people. John says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because that he laid down his life for us. We were thinking on that this morning. The laying down of his life, the pouring out of that soul, that life, was a demonstration of his love. He said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He was laying down his life for his people, for his sheep. And tonight, he has demonstrated his love already in what he did on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. Question is, do we keep that before us or not? Paul could say that the love of Christ, it was constraining him. How often it is the hatred of men that constrains us. It is the bitterness of others that constrain us. It is their unbelief. It is their hostility that constrains us to do this or to do that. For Paul, that was not what was motivating him. What was motivating him was the love of Christ. So it didn't matter that whole cities were against Paul. It didn't matter that the city fathers were coming out against Paul and threatening him and imprisoning him. He wasn't being motivated by them to begin with. And so if they wanted to be angry, so let them be angry. If Caesar was going to be angry toward Paul, and he was, and later he would kill Paul, that still could not stop Paul from following his great Christ. Why? He was focusing on the fact that Christ loved him. He was being constrained by that love. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." How do I live, Paul says? My eyes are on the Son of God who loves me. That's how he thought. That's what he was meditating on. Were there those that hated him in Judaism? Yes. Were there those among the Gentiles in the cities that he went to that hated him? Yes. But who was he focusing on? He was focusing on the Son of God. And the Son of God loves me. That's all that matters. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. And you see this again in the writings of the Apostle Paul. At the end of Romans 8, Paul asks a series of questions concerning the fact that God is for his people. And if you get the right answers to these questions, you have understood what he has been teaching for the first 8 chapters. In verse 35, he asks this question: "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" For many of us tonight, we can answer that question. As soon as the bankroll starts going the wrong direction, we're separated from the love of Christ. As soon as people in this world start treating us wrongly, we feel we are separated from the love of Christ. As soon as we have a physical problem that we can't overcome, some illness or some accident that comes to us, and we are now, as it were, laid aside from doing what we normally would do, we think he doesn't love us anymore. Isn't that the case? Your bank account isn't what you think it ought to be. He doesn't love us. Your health isn't what you think it ought to be. He doesn't love us. I mean, our mind just runs to that. And yet Paul here says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he begins listing things. So tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? These are things that separate us from each other. But they never separate us from the love of Christ. And Paul goes on to say, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Christ isn't going to stop loving us. "I am persuaded," Paul says, "that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He loves us. And John is bringing that to our attention. Do you focus on the love that Christ has for you? We teach our children the little chorus or hymn, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." We must never in our own minds and hearts take that message of the song and relegate it merely to children. We need to teach our children that as soon as they can listen, as soon as they can understand. But my friend, you and I need to believe that every day of our life, every minute of every day, that he is in love with us. Paul says, "This is how I live. My eyes, my faith are upon the Son of God who loves me." That's what I'm focusing on. He loves me. And you may not be loved by anyone else on this earth, but if the Son of God loves you, it doesn't matter what others think. And you may not have the best of health, or you may not have the biggest pocketbook and the wealth that others might have, but if you're loved by the Son of God, that's all that matters. You and I take our eyes off His love. And we get so distraught because others don't love us. And we get so distraught because we can't control what's happening round about us. My friend, the things round about us cannot take you away from the love of Christ. Focus on that love. Make it something that you glory in. The attitude behind Christ's work toward us is an attitude of love. Every time our prophet comes and he testifies to us, even about our sin, and rebukes us, it's a testimony coming from a heart of eternal love. This one who intercedes on your behalf isn't interceding because you have twisted his arm and forced him to do something against his will. As your high priest, he is interceding with great delight and love tonight for you. He's interceding. In the Old Testament, the high priest bore that image upon his garments. He had the names of the people upon the breastplate, indicating that they were upon his heart. He was then bearing on his shoulders the names of Israel, showing that he was bearing their burdens. He was carrying those burdens into the Holy of Holies in order to intercede on their behalf. What he did in typology, Christ tonight is doing in reality. At the throne of God, this great King is cognizant of you tonight, and He loves you. He loves you. Most kings, presidents, and governors, most of those in authority, don't even know that you exist. But this King went to a cross, and He conquered your sins on that cross, and now He has come, and He's conquered you, and He's brought you into His kingdom. He loves you. That you and I live as if He doesn't. We live and we act, and our hearts are constantly being pulled different directions because we're not satisfied with the love of the Son of God. We have come to doubt it. We have come to believe it may be real for someone else, but it's not real for me. And therefore, this good shepherd who is going to lead us beside the still waters, who's going to make us lie down in green pastures, we don't trust Him. Because we don't believe He loves us. John comes to us, and before he tells us what the Son of God did, he tells us he did it out of love. He did it out of love. What is it that the Son of God does for His people? Well, the two things that are mentioned here. The first is that He washes away our sins. Has washed us from our sins in His own blood. I'm glad that He is the faithful witness telling us that. Because the guilt that we often feel tells us the exact opposite. The guilt of our own hearts comes and it tells us that our sins are not gone and that we have to do something. We have to somehow atone for those sins, or we have to somehow, as it were, beat up someone else for our sins to make us feel better. In reality, Christ has come to us and He has said, I have washed away your sins in my own blood. He's the faithful witness telling us that tonight. Do you believe that? Did you believe that His atonement is indeed that which removes your sins? When you come to the Scripture, washing away our sins is one of the ways of describing our forgiveness. But there are so many other ways. A similar statement is made in 1 John where it says He cleanses our sin. You have the statement in the book of Colossians and then again in Psalm 51 that He blots them out. Same idea. He washes them away. He cleanses them. They're blotted out. You can't see them. Other times, the fact that they're not before the sight of God is described by God putting them behind His back. God burying them in the deepest sea. God covering them so they're no longer in view. Over and over and over again, God tells us that He has purged our sins and they're no longer there. This one who loved us by the shedding of His own blood, by His going into the realm of death and coming out of that realm, is able to now wash away all of our sins. It doesn't matter if someone on this earth remembers our sins. He has washed them away. It does matter, though, whether or not you believe it, because if you don't believe it, you're going to be trying your best to wash away your sins. At some point, you might actually think you've arrived in doing it. And oh, how that makes your heart proud.
I washed away my sins today. Look at me. Look how great I am. My friend, there is nothing in this earth that you can do to wash away the smallest stain of sin. Your sins, my sins, would take us to hell forever. We're at the mercy of God. If God has not done something tonight to wash away our sins, then we are still in our sins. And we will perish. But here we're told, as we're told throughout Scripture, that God is the one who does the washing. He is just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Christ. You and I have come to rest in Christ. And He, by the shed blood of Christ, removes every sin. They're all washed away. Big and small, known and unknown. John says, if we confess our sins, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not part of our unrighteousness, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who does that work? It is Christ. He's the one who is faithful and just. He is the one who applies His own blood and washes away our sins. They're no longer being brought by God into account. He's not viewing us in connection with our sins. In the world, this is not something that's viewed as a positive thing. It is something that's viewed as the religious part of our life, and we go to church, and this it makes a matter perhaps in church, but when I leave church, it makes no difference at all as to how I live or how things turn out in my life. My friend, that's abject foolishness. Your forgiveness of sins is the basis of all the blessings of God upon your head. And if there were no forgiveness of sins, you would still be under His wrath, under His curse, under His judgment. I realize there are many today who say they're forgiven, and then they act like they're not forgiven. They say they're forgiven by grace, and then they act like they are forgiven by their works. And they're going to punish others because they don't feel that they measure up. Well, they don't measure up either. You and I are not saved based upon our works. We're saved upon God's sovereign grace and mercy and forgiveness. And that comes to us because the blood of Christ has been shed. And every blessing comes to you tonight because it's been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Not only does He remove our sins because He loves us, He's also elevated us tonight to be kings and priests. You see that in verse 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. Now, there are many who immediately run from this passage and they take you to the future and they say, in the future, you're going to be a king. In the future, you're going to be a priest. Well, there may be aspects of your reign as king and priest that are going to be more powerful in the future. But this is not talking about the future. It's talking about the past. He has made you a king. He has made you a priest. In the Old Testament, you could only be a king if you're of the tribe of Judah. In the Old Testament, you could only be a priest if you were of the tribe of Levi. So a king and a priest never went together. You had kings who were prophets, you had priests who were prophets. But you never had a king who was a priest in Israel. Melchizedek was one outside of Israel, but never in Israel. And everyone here tonight who is a believer on Jesus Christ, you are a king and you are a priest because you are in Christ and He is the king and priest. And He gives that to you as a part of your ministry. You are called upon to reign with Him. Thankfully tonight, our Lord is holding out the scepter to sinners. And He is inviting them to come. And to come under His rule and to be at peace with Him. He's inviting them to repent of their sins and to come and take Him as Lord and Savior. The scepter is now held out. But how does the message of that scepter being held out get to the one who is yet in bondage? It gets to him through your ministry. You are the king, as it were, serving the greater king. And as you go, you have great power. You know, the kings of the earth pride themselves in the power they think they have.
Sometimes it's a make-believe power. We know that Saddam Hussein was make-believe, as it were, as to some of the weapons that he had. He tried to make people think he had weapons he did not, in order that they might, as it were, bow before him and fear him, and that when he spoke, they would do his bidding. Well, the kings are always trying to tell people how powerful they are. But Saddam Hussein, our presidents, the members of parliament, not one of them have the power to change a man who's bound by Satan's darkness and make him a child of the great king. And yet tonight, if you are a child of God, you are a servant of the living God. He's made you a king, and you have the ability to go and give the gospel message to someone, and that gospel message can set them free, can bring them out of bondage, can conquer the one who owns them, can bring them into the great kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a king with power to change the hearts and destinies of souls. Sometimes the most unlikely instrument has been used by God to bring a great reviving, a huge turning back unto the Lord. As that individual, may it be a woman or a man, as that individual has simply given, as it were, the message that the scepter of the great king is held out. And if you will come and be at peace, God will welcome you into his kingdom. He'll welcome you. We're kings with power. And tonight you are a priest. What an amazing thing that is. In the Old Testament, the priests had a number of duties. One was to minister at the tabernacle and later at the temple. The priest could go into the holy area of the temple, but he could not go into the Holy of Holies. He couldn't go into the Most Holy. But into the holy place he could go, and there was a table of showbread. There was the altar of incense. There was the candle lighting the whole inside of the holy place. He could do things outside that had to do with the activity of offering sacrifice and the cleansing at the laver. But the priest only could do that. He could not go into the most holy place. Once a year, the high priest would go into the most holy place. He would go across the threshold that had been sprinkled with blood. He would come with the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it before him so that he would not be consumed by the wrath of God as the law of God was screaming for his judgment. And he would come then before God and he would sprinkle the blood, and God would commune with this high priest, indicating that peace had been made between God and man. It was called the Day of Atonement. Well, we have a high priest, one who has truly gone into the Holy of Holies, not in the earthly tabernacle made with man's hands, but into the heavens itself. He has gone into the true tabernacle, and he's gone there, and he sprinkled the blood on our behalf. But the strange thing is, the design of the tabernacle has now been changed because the veil has been rent from top to bottom, and we as priests can go into the Holy of Holies. You've got the ear of God tonight. You are called to minister unto God. To minister before him, to minister unto him. And in the place of prayer, you have the ability to come and bring requests to God that he is going to answer. Nations have been changed as God's people have prayed and asked for him to move. The destiny again of individuals has been changed as prayer is offered up on their behalf. And he has heard and he has answered and he's brought people into his kingdom. You may never get the ear of a president or a governor or a king on this earth, but you have the ear of the King of Kings, the ruler of the kings, and he is willing to hear you. You are a priest. He's made you that already, and you are a king. The question is, do you believe it? Much of the blessing tonight that we're speaking about is whether we believe this. Do we believe he loves us? Do we believe it, that he has washed away our sins, or are we still trying to do that ourselves? Do we believe that he's given us authority as kings and priests? And are we exercising that authority? Are we going into the nations, saying to the nations, the great king has said that if you'll repent and believe, there is pardon for you, he'll welcome you in the kingdom? Are you going before God, pleading with God that God would move upon the hearts of nations? As God's people have done that down through the ages, truly they have changed the courses of nations. Now you say, do you not believe in the sovereignty of God? How do you say God's people have changed the courses of nations? It's because the one who has ordained the end has also ordained the means to the end. And the means of changing the courses of nations, God does through His people. Through their prayers, through their activity, through their labors. And we have 2,000 years now of history of the Church of Christ exercising great power even when she was outlawed. Exercising great power even when she was being persecuted. Exercising great power even when she had no rights in the kingdom in which she was existing. She was still a conquering people. And if you've been saved any length of time, you can go even in our day and age, in our generation, and see what the Lord has been doing in some of the most hardest situations, the most severe persecution, in the saving of souls, in the establishment of churches. And yet here in America, we have so much wealth in comparison to the rest of the world. We are viewed as a superpower compared to the rest of the world. And yet there are churches in third world countries that are experiencing the outpouring of God's Spirit. They're experiencing great power as they stand into what they are in Christ. And the Church of America is impotent and has to go and find power, as it were, through the business community and doing things the way the entertainment community does it, because there's no power spiritually. Are we standing in to what we are in Christ? Do we believe He's the faithful witness? Do we believe He is the first begotten from the dead? Do we believe that He is the ruler of the kings of the earth? Do we acknowledge in our life this night that He does love us? Do we acknowledge that He has washed away our sins? Do we acknowledge that we have a ministry tonight as kings and priests before Him, and that there's great authority and power given to us as we exercise those ministries? This is what was told to the seven churches through the writing of John as he wrote to them. If we do indeed come and apprehend the great truth of who Christ, what Christ is, if we come and acknowledge what He has done, then what will be the application to our hearts? I think you have in verse 6 the immediate application coming to the hearts of God's people. If you believe these things, you're going to do what is said at the end of verse 6. To Him be glory. There will be praise coming from your heart to Him. Automatic. Often as believers, we're more known by our murmuring and complaining and grumbling than we are known by our rejoicing. We have the same trials everyone else has. But when we exercise faith in who Christ is and what He has done, it lifts us, as it were, out of the tribulations that we are experiencing, and we're able to give Him glory as we ought. If He has done all of this and we believe it, then from the heart comes gratitude. From the heart comes praise. And the people of God ought to be a singing people. The people of God ought to be a people who express their appreciation by glorifying the one who's at God's right hand. Turn, if you would, in the book of the Revelation to chapter 5. Another glorious image of Christ is given to us here. As He comes before the Father and the Father enthrones Him, He is given the book that controls the destiny and history of the nations. And in verse 9, after He has been given this book, they fall down before Him and they sing a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, we're not reigning on the earth now, but we're going to. But we're kings and priests now. What is the response in their heart? to the fact that they're kings and priests? What is the response? That they're redeemed by the blood. It's a new song. They're not trying to dress up their song so it fits in the mode of praise of the world. They have a new song, a song that's based on spirituality, a song that's based on what God has done for them, a song that's pleasing to God in heaven. New song, praise. They're giving glory to God. Not only is there worship, but there's also service. You see here that unto Him is glory and dominion. Dominion speaks of His might, of His sway, of His authority. And how do you respond to one who is in dominion? You serve. You serve. If you believe all these great truths about Christ, you will willingly and freely and joyously give your life to Him and say, "Take over. I will do your bidding." Why would I do the bidding of a governor or a king or a president or a member of parliament? Why would I do their bidding if I can do the bidding of the king who rules over them? If he is giving me a command and he is intimately acquainted with all of my ways and he loves me, why would I give myself to serve anyone else? He is the great king. He has all dominion. And therefore I come and I yield myself to His reign and to His kingdom, saying, "Lord, whatever you want, if this is your life, do with it as you please. You have all dominion and you have it all in my life. I give my life to you. I will praise you. I will worship you. And I will perform your statutes. I will serve you." You'll note that this is perpetual. This glory and dominion is forever and ever. There's no time that it's going to cease. You'd have to dethrone Christ for it to cease. That's never going to happen. There's never going to be another king who's going to arise and dethrone our great Christ. You don't have to worry and wonder, is the next president or is the next king or is the next invading army going to come and conquer this king? It's never going to happen. You're in a kingdom that He rules over. Therefore, take confidence. Be secure in what you're about. Be satisfied in what you're about. This is the great King, and it's only going to get better. Oh, I know there's coming some dark days just before Christ comes. But when the days get darkest, you're going to see Christ appear. It's only getting better for God's people. I don't know what's going to happen in this nation, but I do know that we are God's people. And the day shines brighter and brighter until the full day for those who belong to Him. And there may be those who attack us and they get some success in their attack. There may be those who vilify us and they get some success in the things that they are saying. But they can't harm our relationship with the great King. He loves us. He's washed away our sins. We're still His kings and priests. They can't alter that. Only you can be, as it were, from a heart of unbelief, kept from enjoying what God has done and is doing through your great ministry that He has given. This great one that we have been talking about is coming again. You see that in verse 7. And so the church continues on her praise. The church continues on laboring under His dominion until the day that He arrives. Behold, He comes with the clouds. And every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. He is coming. And you are going to see the one who loves you. You're going to see the one who washed away your sins. You're going to see the one who has exalted you from being a slave to sin and Satan and made you a servant of the Most High God. You're going to see the one who made you a king and a priest. He is coming. And you will see Him with your own eyes. Now, we have many false prophets in our days, Mr. Camping being one, and he tells you he knows the day is coming. The one thing we're certain of is that Mr. Camping does not know. The day and the hour of Christ's coming is not known to any man. Our Lord says that. Matthew 24, verse 36. But don't be deceived into thinking that because we don't know the day and the hour, He's not coming. He is coming. Right now, He has given us this great truth about Himself and about our relationship to Him. He loves us. He's washed away our sins. He's made us kings and priests. Now, go and serve Him. But He is coming. He is coming. And there are things that we can't put down, He'll put down. There are things we can't put right, He'll put right when He comes. And He is coming. I don't know when our Lord is coming. Personally, I wish it would be this week. Personally, I'd be happy if it was tonight. That with these eyes, I would see the one who loves me and gave Himself for me. That I would hear that voice again that you and I have heard spiritually in our hearts, that I would hear it with my own ears audibly because I'm looking into His gaze. I'm looking at His face. There's coming a day we will see Him face to face. What a day that will be. But until that day comes, you and I are called upon to labor with the certainty of that day before us. We are called upon now to labor knowing that He is coming. I was reading the story of a soldier who was put in a very strategic place of the battle. And while he was in that place of the battle, he fought and he fought and he fought. He had been told that the general over him was coming with a band of soldiers that would deliver him. And with that hope before him, he continued to fight and fight and fight. He was wounded. He had spears thrust into his shield. And there he stood holding his piece of ground that the general had given him, waiting for the general to come. And the general did come. Tonight we are like that soldier. We have been told that we're loved by the one who sits on the throne. We have been told that He has washed away our sins. What liberty that gives us to serve tonight. To know that every sin is removed and that we can get up and serve. And tonight He has put us in positions of authority. He has made each one of us kings and priests. And He has said, I'm coming. I'm coming. I don't know when He's coming. But I know it is certain that He is coming. And you and I perhaps will leave this battlefield and go to be with Him. Or it could be that in God's grace and mercy, we will be the generation that will see Him when He comes. But He is coming for His church. And when He does, He will give us rest, according to 2 Thessalonians 1. And when He comes, He will pour out His wrath and vengeance on those who would not believe. He is coming. Are you ready for that coming tonight? Are you hopeful of that coming? Do you desire that coming tonight? If there's one truth about Christ that is taught all the way through the New Testament, it is this truth that He is coming again. And oftentimes it's these prophetic people who so confuse God's people and say things that never pan out that destroy the hope that God's people have in the coming of Christ. Look at that is our blessed hope. He is coming again. He is coming for you. He is coming for me. But until He comes, we have a battle to be about. We are soldiers of the great King. Actually, we are kings in the army of the great King. And we are a priest interceding on behalf of His kingdom. May the Lord give us grace tonight to stand in to what we are. And may we see many victories won until our Lord come. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Tonight, are you in that kingdom? Do you know the great King? If not, I would invite you to come and take Christ as Lord and Savior tonight. Turn from your sins and come and embrace Christ. You say, I'm bound where I am. I'm in shackles where I am. Ask Him to set you free. Ask Him to come and break those chains that are holding you. He's able to bring you into His kingdom. Ask Him to do that tonight. Ask Him to have mercy upon your soul and to save it. Tonight you say, I am saved. Do you believe all these great truths that we've been studying tonight?
Oh, that God would deal with our unbelief tonight. We would see this as John has written it and see it from a heart of faith, and that would energize and empower us tonight to get up and serve our great King. We said this morning that He has been exalted because He poured out His soul, because He was numbered with the transgressors. He was exalted because He bore the sin of many. He was exalted because He makes intercession for His people. He is the great King. And all these other truths that we have studied tonight are true as well. Stand into it. Regardless of those round about you, stand into what you have in Christ. And the Lord will not only give you praise for His honor, He will give you a place in His service, in His dominion, where you can serve until He comes. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee tonight, praising Thee that Thou art the God which is, which was, and which is to come. We come to praise Thee for the seven spirits that are before Thy throne. And Lord, we come to praise Thee for the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, who has loved us and washed us from our sins and made us kings and priests. Lord, we have reason to praise Thee, and we do tonight. We ask, O Lord, as we go to our homes, You would keep our hearts full of praise. As we awake tomorrow, we would step onto this earth with a heart full of zeal to serve Thee and to do Thy bidding. We ask, O God, that You would use us in the conquering as You're bringing people into the kingdom. Lord, use our service, use our praying to that end. We desire, Lord, that we will be found occupying until You come. We ask, O Lord, that You would give us grace to have our eyes filled with Thy glory, that we would not be concerned with what's going on round about us by the praise of men, that empty praise. Lord, give us grace for Thy eye, for Thy smile, for Thy approval. Lord, help us to focus on the fact that You love us tonight and that You have done wonderful things on our behalf. Lord, we would pray tonight for any in our midst that are yet outside of Christ. Lord, give them grace tonight that they would turn from their sins, that they'd be done with that kingdom of darkness. And that this night would be the night that they would step into the kingdom of light, that tonight would be the night that You win them unto Yourself by the power of Thy Spirit. Father, we ask, draw them to Christ tonight. Do that gracious work for the glory of Thy great name, for the eternal welfare of those for whom we pray it. Lord, move in the midst of Thy people tonight. We give Thee thanks for being with us throughout the day. Lord, we're thankful that this is but the first day of a week. We ask, O Lord, that we would know Your presence each day of the week in our homes, individually as we go to work, individually as we live in this society. Lord, help us to know Your presence and Your power. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.